Our scripture reading tonight is taken from Galatians chapter 3. Tonight is the last sermon in the brief mini-series of sermons on the book of Galatians. It's my personal prayer that these few sermons might encourage you, motivate you to come to Adult Bible Society and continue on into chapter 4. The text that we are going to consider tonight consists of verses 19 through 22. We will read the whole of the chapter. This is the word of God, Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you in the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faith. Faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? And really the idea is, wherefore then the law? That word serveth is in italics. I believe it's best left out. Wherefore then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. We end our scripture reading at that point. The text that we consider tonight consists of verses 19 through 22. Wherefore then the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been given, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Why then the law? That is the question at the outset of this passage. As I said in the scripture reading, when verse 19 says, wherefore then serveth the law, I believe the word serveth is better left out. So that verse 19 begins, wherefore then the law? Or if you would prefer to include the word serve, the idea is this: what purpose does the law serve? When this passage speaks of the law, it is referring to the whole of God's commandments that instruct us regarding how we are to live our lives, what is pleasing unto Him. And this passage asks the question, why then the law? This is a good question, especially in light of the truth of justification by faith alone that's being emphasized in the book of Galatians. In our previous sermons, we've seen that Paul is doing battle with the Judaizers who taught that justification is by faith and works. They said that in order to be saved, one must be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law of Moses. But in contrast to that, Paul has been teaching that justification is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. So the question becomes, why then the law? What purpose does the law have? This is a good question in light of the immediate context that we just read. In the previous verses, there's much to say about the promise that God made to Abraham. Well, God added the law later on, and the question becomes, why did God do that? Why did God add the law at Mount Sinai? What purpose does it serve? This is a good question for every one of us sitting here today. Sometimes it can be unclear to us exactly what the law is intended for, how it is to function in our lives. And thus, the question of this passage is a good question. But more than merely asking the question, why then the law? Galatians 3, 19 through 22 provides an answer. So we will look at this passage using as our theme why the law was added. Why the law was added. In the first place, we will look at the use of the law, how the law is used or what purpose it has. And in the second point, we will look at the addition of the law and back up into a more historical viewpoint. Why then the law? Well, if you ask the Judaizers, they would say that the law was added so that we might be justified by keeping it. To them, God added the law to make very clear to the Israelites that in order to be saved, you must keep this law, you must obey His commandments. Therefore, for them, the law, including laws such as the need to be circumcised, those laws set forth what is required in order to be right with God. In the history of the church, the Judaizers are not the only one to teach such a view. This was and remains one of the many errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And this is also one of the errors of the Federal Vision, a teaching that has assailed a number of Reformed and Presbyterian churches in more recent years. But this teaching gives to the law an improper place. Specifically, this teaching brings our obedience to the law into the realm, into the arena of justification. But by doing so, they're bringing the law, and namely our obedience to the law, into an area that it does not belong. The law does not belong in the realm of justification. This is giving to the law a purpose, a function that was not intended, that it was not intended for. Why then the law? Well, negatively, not that we might be justified by keeping it. So what then positively is the reason, the use for the law? What is this? To reveal sin. To make known that we are sinners. That is what the text means when it says in verse 19, "Wherefore then the law, it was added because of transgressions." This is not the only passage of Scripture that teaches this use of the law. There are many others, especially in the book of Romans. For example, in Romans 3, verse 20, we read, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Likewise, Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Now, this does not mean that prior to the law being added, that no one had any knowledge of their sin. That's not the idea. But rather, the idea is that the law brings an increased awareness of our sin. That is the teaching of Romans 5, verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense," and really the idea is that the guilt might abound. The law raises our awareness of our sinfulness. And this is the idea of Galatians 3, verse 19, when it speaks of transgressions. That word transgressions refers literally to stepping over something. It has the idea of crossing some line. The law of God sets the boundaries for what is pleasing to God. Everything within those boundaries is pleasing to Him, and everything that's outside of those boundaries is displeasing to our God. And therefore, to step outside of those boundaries is to transgress the law of God, to do that which is displeasing to Him. And when you're standing outside of the boundaries, when you're out of bounds, it's very clear, due to the law which sets those boundaries, that you are in fact sinning. The law makes known our sins. It increases our awareness of it. But more than merely saying where the boundaries are, the law also instructs us regarding what the punishment is for those who step outside the boundaries. For those who transgress the law, God's word is that you must die. That's the punishment for sin. And in this way, the law reveals to us the wrath of God. That's the teaching of Romans 4, verse 15. "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." You see, the law, therefore, in not only telling us where the boundaries are, but also telling us the punishment that comes to those who step outside the boundaries, the law impresses upon us the seriousness of sin. We can illustrate this idea by pointing to Adam. When Adam sinned, he transgressed God's law. That's evident from Romans 5, verse 14. There we read, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." And what that teaches us is that when Adam ate that forbidden fruit, he stepped out of bounds, he transgressed God's law. And that's the case because God had clearly said to him, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." By those words, God was setting the boundaries. He's saying, Adam, within these boundaries you may live. If you step outside those boundaries, you will die. Adam transgressed the law, and he knew it because God had clearly set the boundary. There was not a shadow of doubt in Adam's mind that he had broken God's commandments. There was no doubt as to what he deserved. He knew that he deserved death, and it was for that reason that he was ashamed and hid himself from God and tried to cover himself in fig leaves. In addition to the law, the whole of God's word is capable of doing this same thing, of making known our sins. That's evident from verse 22. "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin." And now, in order to understand this verse, we need to deal with that verb in verse 22. "But the scripture hath concluded." And really the idea is enclosed or imprisoned even. For example, this word that's translated here as concluded is translated in Luke 5, verse 6, to speak of the net of the fishers and how it enclosed a catch of fish. The scriptures as a whole, not just the law, but all of God's word, enclose, they imprison all under sin. And the idea is this, that the scriptures are like a great sweeping net that catches all things, and not just all men, but when it speaks of "they have concluded all under sin," the idea is every single thing, every single person, every part of the creation, it's all engulfed in this sweeping net, and everything within that net is enclosed in sin. They are all sinners, and thus the scriptures as a whole make known our sinfulness. Think, for example, when you read other passages of Scripture, when we read the prophets, we are able to identify with backsliding Israel. We see that we too deserve the same chastisements that came upon them. When we read the words of Jesus, such as his instruction on the Sermon on the Mount, we see how far short we fall of God's requirements. When we read the epistles of Paul, we cannot help but conclude, "I am a sinner, and as a sinner, I deserve death. I deserve to suffer everlasting punishment." By making known our sins, the law serves a very important function. For without the law, we can be quick to convince ourselves that we are righteous. Now be honest with yourself here. If we refrain from committing murder, from committing adultery, or some great theft, we can convince ourselves that we're not all that bad after all, are we? And if we keep ourselves, at least outwardly, from gross forms of sin, we can even begin to think that I'm quite good. And therefore, we can begin to believe the lie that in ourselves we are righteous, or at the very least, we're better than so-and-so. I'm more righteous than that person over there. And it's for this, and it's because of this tendency to self-righteousness that God added his law. Martin Luther spoke of God's law as his mighty hammer to overthrow the monster of self-righteousness. God's law comes to us as a mighty hammer and smashes away our self-righteous pride. It empties us of any notion that in ourselves that we are righteous, for the law reveals to us our sins. It impresses upon us the seriousness of our sin. And in this way, the law humbles us. It empties us of ourselves and brings us to our knees. And in that way, we see just how valuable the law is. The law of God is good. It serves a most important function. For by making known our sin, the law of God ultimately drives us to Christ. Here we come to really the second half of this idea of the use of the law. How is the law used? Well, one side of the coin is that it makes known our sin. The other side of that same coin is that it drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And now it's very important that it does in fact drive us to Christ. The importance is evident from the fact that even when the law reveals our sins and shows the fact that we have transgressed God's law, there are improper ways in which we can respond to that knowledge. And I present to you four improper responses of the heart. Improper response of the heart number one is this. Sometimes we hang on to the law for too long. The law comes to us. It serves an important function of smashing our self-righteousness away and overthrowing that self-righteousness. But then we hold on to the law and we allow it to continue to hammer away so that it not only overthrows our self-righteousness, but it destroys our assurance of salvation. We continue to dwell upon the law until we become miserable. We wallow in that misery, and we can even become depressed in this way. And sometimes we do this as a false show of humility. But we must keep the law to its intended purpose. We must keep the law within its limits. Namely, when it's exposed our sinfulness and when it's destroyed our self-righteous attitude, we must move from the law to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Improper heart response number two. Sometimes we ignore the fact that we are outside the boundaries of God's law. The law marks the boundaries, and it reveals to us that we are in fact outside of what is pleasing to God. But then we don't do anything about it. And perhaps it's because we're really okay standing here, knowing full well that what we're doing is sinful, but we fail to repent, to return to God, because there's a small part of us that's looking for the momentary pleasure that comes from sin. But rather than continuing on in our sinful ways, we must repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Improper heart response number three. Sometimes we return again to the law as a way to be right with God. The law shows us that we've transgressed God's law, but then in our hearts we reason something along these lines. We think, okay, God, I know I've sinned, but now give me a blank slate and I will take it from here. I will amend my ways. I will do this and I will do that. And now I will earn your continued favor. But neither is this the right response to the knowledge of sin. We must never return to the law as the Judaizers would have us view the law, as a way to be right with God. And finally, improper heart response number four is that we think that we can pay God back by our suffering. Because sometimes God reveals to us the knowledge of our sin by means of the law and His chastisement. Sometimes God sends suffering into our lives in order to impress upon us our sinfulness. But the improper response is to think that because we're suffering, that somehow we are paying the debt that we owe for our sinfulness. And therefore, because we're paying at least a small part of the debt that we owe, that God really owes us His favor. But again, this is an improper response to the knowledge of our sin. Instead of any of these improper responses, when the law reveals to us our sins, when it makes known the fact that we have stepped out of bounds, that we've transgressed God's law, we must turn to Jesus Christ. To Christ, to the one who paid the debt for our sins, the debt that we owe on account of our sins. To Christ, the one who suffered God's wrath, the wrath that we deserve for stepping out of bounds every single time that we sin. To Christ, who did so as our substitute, so that God declares to those who believe, you are not guilty. We are to look to Christ who kept the whole of God's law, who never himself stepped outside the boundaries of what was pleasing to God, but always did that which God required of him, and who did so as our head, so that as those who believe, God declares to us, you are righteous. And as we look to Christ, the law therefore serves as our schoolmaster. Note that in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. In Paul's day, a schoolmaster was a guardian over some child, and that guardian was assigned to that child to care for that child and to even discipline that child when necessary. Well, the law is our schoolmaster. The law prevents us from ever thinking that in ourselves we can be righteous with God, and in that way the law brings us to Christ Jesus. And when verse 24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, really the idea is to bring us into Christ Jesus, into the open arms of our Savior, who says to each one of us, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And do not fear of being turned away. Perhaps some of you are thinking, but you don't know how sinful I've been. You don't know just how far out of bounds I am right now. And you don't know how long I've been outside of the boundaries of what is pleasing to God. Could God really forgive me for my sins? If that is where you're at tonight, then I implore you to hear the promises of God's Word. Here, for example, 1 John 1, verse 9. This is what I get for not writing down the reference. There we go. It is 1 John 1, verse 9. I was looking at chapter 2. Hear the promise of 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the promise of God, that no matter how far out of bounds you've been, no matter how long of a period of time you've been walking in sin, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. As the law exposes your sinfulness, as it reveals the fact that you've transgressed God's law, look to Christ, repent, and believe in the saving work of Jesus. But now for those who do turn to Christ, seek forgiveness, and are justified by faith, the question becomes once again, why then the law? For you see that even as those who have their sins forgiven, the law does not become irrelevant, but the law instead takes on a different purpose. It serves a different function, and namely, it is this, to show us how to live a life of gratitude. For as those who have been justified by faith, we do have reason to be thankful. But now the law comes back to us and tells us, here's how you can show your thankfulness. Here's the boundaries of what's pleasing to God. Now, live within those boundaries. Live a life of service to your God. And then once again, we see the good use of the law. The law is indeed most useful as it instructs us how to live our lives unto our Savior. It shapes, it molds the Christian life. Because of the usefulness of the law, God added the law. Let's look now at the addition of the law. And in the second point, we're going to answer a series of five questions, and we will spend the bulk of our time on questions number 4 and 5. There will be the emphasis. Question number 1, to what was the law added? And when we ask that question because of the language of verse 19, wherefore then the law, it was added because of transgressions. And that word added has the idea of being joined to something already in existence. So the question becomes, what was it that was already in existence? And the answer is evident from the context. The covenant promises made to Abraham. That's what the law was added to. Verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, and we could even read it this way, which was added 430 years after. 430 years before God added the law, He had made promises to Abraham. What were those promises? Well, those two are evident from the context. Verse 8. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. That's a promise that God made, that He would make of him a great nation, and that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Also, verse 14, and that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. God promised to Abraham the Holy Spirit. And then also verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And what this teaches us, that is that included within the promise was an inheritance. And we know from the book of Hebrews that we're talking about a spiritual inheritance, a heavenly country. Now, to put an umbrella over all of these, we can say that the promise was all of the benefits, all of the blessings of salvation. And now, because those come to us through the saving work of Jesus Christ, the promise includes Christ Himself. He's really the heart of the promise. For all of the promises depended upon the seed of Abraham. And we know from verse 16 that that seed is Christ. The end of verse 16. And to thy seed, which is Christ. But not only is Jesus Christ really the content of the promise, He is also the one to whom the promise was made. Notice that in verse 19. Wherefore then the law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. God promised to the seed of Abraham, to Christ Jesus, I will make a great nation of you, and in you, O Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. To what did God add the promise? To what did God add the law? He added it to the covenant promises made to Abraham. Question number 2. Really, it's 2 questions. We combine them. When and where was the law added? When and where was the law added? Well, the easy answer is after the Exodus, during the days of Moses at Mount Sinai. In verse 17, we read that the law was added 430 years after Abraham. Well, 430 years after, we're talking about the Israelites as they are traveling down the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai. And thus, Paul is referring back to Genesis 19, where the Israelites gathered at the foot of that mountain. It was there that God added his law. Now, this does not mean that prior to this, the law did not exist. But instead, it means that at Mount Sinai, the law was finally written down. It was written down. The boundaries were clearly marked out. They were set forth clearly, as well as the punishments for sin. And when that happened, sin could once again be properly identified as transgression. As we said, Adam, his sin was a transgression. And now, from Adam to Moses, there was still certainly sin. But once the law was once again written down, sin once again could properly be called a transgression. Question number three. How did the law come to Israel? The law came to Israel through the angels by the hand of Moses. Verse 19, the very end. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And what this passage teaches us is that the angels played some role in the giving of the law. We don't know what, because the account in Genesis 19 does not speak of the role that the angels had in giving the law. But there are other passages of Scripture that speak of this truth. For example, Acts 7, verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. So as the agents of God's providence, the law came to Israel through the angels. But in addition to that, it came by the hand of a mediator. Verse 19, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And this is a reference to Moses. And now what we learn in this is that the law is inferior to the promise. Think about it. The law came third hand, as it were, from God, through the angels, by the hand of a mediator, and then finally to the Israelites. In contrast, the promise of God came directly from God to Abraham. There was no intermediary in giving the promise, and thus we see that the law is inferior to the promise. Question number four. Why was the law added? Why back then the law? And as I said, here we will slow down a little bit and focus on these last two questions. Well, the law was not added to disannul the covenant promises of God, verse 17. In this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that. It should make the promise of none effect. The idea is the law is not going to somehow change. It's not going to add anything to the promises that God had made. Instead, the law served the same function back then as it does now, namely, to make known our sin. To make known our sin. And oh, how Israel needed this. In Israel's history, we see a tendency to a sinful pride. In their history, it was not uncommon for the Israelites to interpret the truth that God had chosen them to be His peculiar people, His peculiar treasure, to mean that they were quite good, to mean that they were quite special in themselves. Now, let us not think that that was somehow a temptation that was unique to the Israelites. This, too, is a form of self-righteousness that can manifest itself in our hearts. We can interpret the truth of election to mean that I must be quite good. Now, due to this tendency, God came to Israel and added the law in the way that He did. Boys and girls, do you remember how God came to the Israelites at Mount Sinai? There was a thick cloud that covered the mountain. There was lightning and thunder and the voice of a mighty trumpet, and the whole mountain was smoking as
God descended upon that mountain in a fire. And because of that, the whole earth was shaking. The ground beneath the feet of the Israelites was moving. And in this majestic show of God's holiness, the people were made to realize that they are not righteous in themselves, but they are an unholy people standing before a holy God. And so that we see that the way in which God came to the Israelites at Mount Sinai is a reflection of the use of the law that we developed in the first point. The way that God came to them, impressed upon them their sin. It made known to them that they were indeed out of bounds. And in this way, the law that God then gave to them, that He spoke in Exodus chapter 20, drove the people to Christ. We see that in typical form. When God spoke His law in Exodus chapter 20, after what we read every Sunday morning, we read of the Israelites telling Moses and urging Moses, "You go up on our behalf. Don't let God speak to us directly. Moses, we need you to represent us. You go hear what God would have us. Go hear God's commandments, and then you bring those commandments back to us." The people were asking Moses to be their mediator. And indeed, that is the role of a mediator, to represent God's people. We read of a mediator in verse 20. "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one." The idea is a mediator goes between two different people. He's not a mediator of just one party. The Israelites needed someone to represent them. But then notice what we also read in verse 20. "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." And the idea of that is that God did not need a representative. God was not imploring Moses that, "I need you to go down to these people." God needed no representation. Instead, it was the Israelites who needed a mediator. But more than merely driving them to Christ through the type Moses, the law of God kept the Israelites looking to the promised seed of Abraham. Verse 19 of Galatians 3. "Wherefore then the law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come." The law of God kept the Israelites looking forward. It caused them to continue to hope in the coming Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of the woman, the snake crusher that would come and deliver them from our sins. And we too continue to look to the coming of our Savior. We look back to the first coming of our Savior. We look back to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But we also look forward to the second coming of Christ, where He will give us white robes, He will clothe us in His righteousness, and He will finally put to death our sinful natures. Question number 5. What relationship does the law have to the promise? We said that in question number 1, we asked the question, to what was the law added? And we said it was added to the promise. So now the question becomes, what's the relationship between these two? Well, negatively, they're not opposed. That's the teaching of verse 21. Is the law then against, that is, contrary, opposed to the promises of God? God forbid. In other words, absolutely not. They're not opposed to one another. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The two are not opposed because the law does not serve the same function as the promise. That's the point of verse 21. The law is not intended to give life. It's not supposed to be the source of life with God. And that's the case because, as we read, the law does not give righteousness. There's no way for us sinners to somehow earn our righteousness with God by keeping His law. And because the law, we cannot be righteous by the law, therefore the law cannot give life. And now, Because of that, it's not opposed to the promise. If both the law and the promise serve this exact same function, but in two completely different ways, then there would be opposition, but they serve different functions. God gave each of them for different purposes. They're not opposed, but instead, the law serves the promise. Because think of what we said. The promise is ultimately Christ. He is the promised seed of Abraham, and all the blessings of the covenant of grace come to us through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And now the law keeps us looking to the promise, and in that way, it serves the promise. The law reminds us again and again that we are sinners, that we need our Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, what an important function. Oh, how good the law is, because we are so prone to taking our eyes off of our Savior. And as those who look to our Savior, we then receive the promise by means of faith. Verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded, that is, the Scripture hath enclosed all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The promise is given. It's not earned. We don't merit the promise in any way, but it's given. It's a free gift that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. It's given to them that believe, the last few words. Just as God did not choose all of the nations of Israel, He has not chosen every single person to be His own, but instead He has elected some and He works faith in their hearts. And now, once again, it's by means of faith. Verse 22, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Faith, that hand of the soul that lays hold of Christ and all of His benefits. Let us, by faith, look to Christ, to the one who died the shameful death of the cross in order to earn for us benefits that we cannot even fully comprehend. The law tells us we are sinners. Believe in Christ Jesus and embrace Him as your righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for giving us the law as it is our schoolmaster, revealing to us that we've transgressed Thy commandments, and thereby emptying us of ourselves, keeping us from ever being deluded that we are righteous in ourselves, and thereby driving us to Christ Jesus. Work faith in our hearts so that we lay hold of Thy Savior with all of His benefits. We pray these things in His name alone. Amen.